Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Or, I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. I appreciate Pastor talking about the youth schedule coming up. Yeah, please continue to pray. It's getting to our busy time of the year. May is the baccalaureate service, and then it just rolls like a snowball after that. It's BBS, and then camp, and then step trip, the missions trip, and it just keeps going and going and going until August time frame, and then that's when everyone go, whew, and exhale. But be in prayer for us and for the teens as well. This will be a busy time coming up. So Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So I want to speak to you tonight about God's mighty messengers. I think it's pretty apropos. I had it on my mind a lot right after the evangelistic meetings about our responsibilities, and of course pastors have been preaching a few messages on that as well, about our responsibilities to the Lord and what we should be doing. Now, the period of time that we're studying tonight is still the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a period of time, many of us know, that is 7 years in length, that is going to take place after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church may be at any moment, right? I may not be able to finish this message tonight, and the rapture may happen. And at any moment, quickly, suddenly, you know, for who's left, cataclysmically, Jesus is going to come with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we will remain, and our lives shall be caught up, or which remain in our lives shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. And amen to that. Now we read that during the tribulation period there's going to be a temple. And I want you to know that a great period of time has passed since, in what we're looking at here, since the temple was destroyed. There was no temple when John wrote this. The temple had already been destroyed, but John pictures or sees himself by this temple, seeing this temple in the future. And he sees himself measuring this temple. Now that brings up a question right away. When we preach on things like this, and I think I've probably mentioned it before, I'm sure pastors mentioned it before, should we, especially when we're reading the book of Revelation, should we be taking these things literally, or is it symbolic? Well, the truth of the matter is that there is much symbolism in the book of Revelation. You can't really get around that there is symbolism in the book of Revelation. But you and I, individuals who are living for the Lord and trying to interpret God's word to the best of our ability, rightly and truthfully, we should never be afraid of interpreting the Bible literally, even though it seems sometimes to overwhelm us to think about what it is that we're interpreting. That we may be interpreting something literally that may to us seem crazy, out of this world, something that can't happen. That doesn't mean that God isn't talking about it literally. I'd rather have God say to me when I stand before Him someday, "Alan, you took my word too literally," than to say, "Alan, you explained everything that I wrote down way too easily." And again, I'm not just saying that because I flippantly just interpret everything literally, but if I had to choose one, I would rather interpret things literally. Now, I'm going to preach it like it's written, and then if God means for it to be something symbolic in nature, that's fine with me also. Symbolism does not do away with the literal interpretation of God's Word. We merely find what the symbol stands for, and then we literally believe it. I believe, because I'm comparing with other scriptures, that one day that temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, speaking of taking the Bible literally, there's an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 19. You don't have to flip there if you don't want to. In verse 18, I just want you to listen to it. God speaks of a day in the future, and He says this. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "In that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. Now, I'm just giving this to you as an example because this is very interesting. I was reading this morning about the Six-Day War, all right, as I was doing my devotions. In the Six-Day War, the Israelites went down, or the Israelis went down into the Sinai Peninsula, down into the Egyptian territory, and they moved in, essentially. And there are five major cities in the Sinai, and the Israelis took five of these cities. And they set up their Israelite schools, and they worshiped Jehovah God, and they taught Hebrew, the language of Canaan. And one of these five cities, El Arish, is a city of destruction. That's how you literally interpret that name. That's what that very name means, the city of destruction. Now, I want you to listen to this verse again. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Now that's Hebrew. And swear to the Lord of hosts, that's Jehovah. And one shall be called the city of destruction. And that's an amazing prophecy. I believe literally fulfilled in most of our lifetimes. Right? I mean, I don't think alive then, but most of us were alive then. So many people missed the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because they were afraid to take those scriptures that speak of the coming of our Lord literally. Now, the temple is going to be rebuilt. However, God does it, and whenever God does it, we're not going to know, but the Bible says that one day, the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God showing himself to be God. Or at least what he thinks he's God, but he actually isn't. And Paul is not using symbolic language there in 2 Thessalonians, so we believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, here John is told to measure the temple, and he separates the temple then into divisions. The Bible says here that he is to measure the temple of God, that is the Holy of Holies and the altar, and then that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out. Now what's he saying there? What does all that mean? I believe he's saying that God is making a difference in this day between those who know Him and those who don't know Him. Those who love Him and those who do not love Him. There's going to be a difference in this day. But there's an interesting thing. He says in verse 2 that the outer court is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. Now 40 and 2 months is 3.5 years. And what does that tell us? Well, Daniel tells us that the Great Tribulation is going to last for 7 years in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. This is going to be a 7-year treaty that the Antichrist, or the beast, is going to make with the children of Israel. Out of the European common market, I believe, is going to rise a leader, and this leader is going to make a covenant with Israel. And he's going to give them the privilege to rebuild the temple. He's going to remove all obstacles and pretend like he's their friend, he's their ally for this time. He's going to give them everything they need, protection and the land. Doubtless he's going to give them the materials and the wealth that perhaps they're going to need during that time. But Isaiah calls this covenant a covenant with death in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And when the Antichrist enters into this covenant with the Jews, he'll be received by religious Jews, because he's going to be allowing them to rebuild this temple. They're going to be like, yeah, this is what we've been waiting for. And when you give people something that they've been waiting for a really long time, judgment seems to go by the wayside. Many times, humanistically. And he's going to be received by the political Jews, because he's going to say, now at last we have this freedom, this safety that only our ancestors have known, that we have wanted for so long. But right in the middle of the 7-year period, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to move into the temple of God, this rebuilt temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God. It will be the ultimate in humanization, in humanism. The Jews are going to fail to recognize him as God, and so he's going to turn on them with unspeakable persecution. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be that great time of Jacob's trouble for them. They will know the greatest persecution that they've ever known. Now, all of this is background. Because during this period of time, God is going to raise up 2 witnesses. And I want us to look at these witnesses that they might be examples to our ministry. To your ministry personally, to your ministry as a family, and to our ministry corporately here at Heritage Baptist Church. So number one, my first point tonight. First of all, what I want you to notice about these 2 witnesses is that they are persons. They are persons. So Revelation chapter 11, we're going to look in verse 3. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now there are some people who try to say these 2 witnesses, again, that they're symbolic of something. I read in some commentaries as I was researching this, one of them says that they are, one is symbolic of the Old Testament and the other is symbolic of the New Testament. Or someone says one is symbolic of the law, the other symbolic of grace. And they're spoken of as people that wear clothes, though. They're spoken of as people who die, whose dead bodies will be lying in the streets at one time, as we'll see. And so they are people, because you see, God always chooses men to do His work. This is not symbolism here. And to try and read into it more is taking away from the picture of what God's trying to give us. I'll give you an example. God has chosen Dave Anderson, a person, a literal man, to be the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church. He is not just symbolically our pastor. He is our pastor. He wears a suit. He fixes the hangers, right? He does these things, right? Very important things, right? I believe that these 2 witnesses to be Moses and Elijah who have come back from the dead. So look, if you will, please, in verse 6, Revelation 11, 6. It says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in these days of their prophecy." Well, who does that sound like? Elijah, right? That sounds like Elijah. "And," continued, "and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Well, that reminds me a whole lot of Moses. All right? I believe that Moses and Elijah are going to come back from the other world and witness and testify during the Great Tribulation. You say, wouldn't that be strange? Wouldn't that be strange for some guys to come back from the dead and give testimony here on earth? Well, I mean, I think that you would have to consider that Moses and Elijah have already come back at one point to give that testimony. If you read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and the following, it talks about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Moses and Elijah already came back. So God chooses men. They are persons. All right. So number two, the second thing I want you to notice, they are prophets. Number two, they are prophets. Revelation 11, 3. "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." All right. So notice the last part of verse 6 again. If you can just look at verse 6, it says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." All right. And then in verse 10, you're going to find also that they are prophets. Revelation 11, 10. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these 2 prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." So not only were they people, were they persons, but they were prophets of God. And this tells me something else. That in every age, God has had His prophet. God has always had His man. The 1260 days that these that they prophesy in this is the same as the 42 months in verse 2. And it's the same as the time and times and a half a time in Revelation 12, verse 14. For that reason, I believe that these 2 men are going to prophesy for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period, and that they're going to be stained. So number three, the third thing I want you to notice about them, not only are they persons, not only are they prophets, but they're also powerful. They're also powerful. All right, so look, in you, if you will, in verse 3 again, and we're going to read down to verse 6. The Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, and turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, God here called them olive trees, and God also calls them lampstands. What does that symbolize? Well, all right. So the olive tree symbolizes fruit. The lampstand symbolizes light. And it was the juice of the olive, the oil of the olive, that caused the lampstand to burn. And that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. That is God's way of talking of God's Holy Spirit, God's anointing that is to be upon these prophets, this prophet. I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather die than to preach, than to give God's message without this power, without God behind me, without the anointing, without the unction. I'm glad that God chooses men. I'm glad that God makes men not messengers. I'm glad that God makes us messengers. I'm glad that when He does, He gives them power. I'm glad that God doesn't ask me to go out and do something and then He's not behind me. Like He just pushes me out there and says, "Hey man, figure it out." Right? Now these three had power in the realm of drought because they saw that they could make it to not rain. They had power over death because they turned waters to blood. They had power over disease because they sent plagues as often as they wanted. I'm so grateful that the message that is given at Heritage Baptist Church is not a message of drought, is not a message of death, is not a message of disease. Ours is a message of light. Ours is a message of love. Ours is a message of life and liberty, because those men are preaching in the day of judgment, when the judgment is being poured out upon the world. But the point of the matter is this, that whatever God calls a man to do, God empowers that man to do it. That's the point. I'll use pastor again. Pastor is not able to perform his ministry here in and of himself. But God's callings are God's enablings. I can't perform my duties here just simply as the youth pastor in and of myself. But God's callings are God's enablings. And these were men of supernatural power. But not only were they persons, not only were they prophets, and not only were they powerful. Number four, I want you to note that they were persecuted. They were persecuted. All right, let's continue in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," now that's the Antichrist, "shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues of nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Now, these two guys, these two prophets, they face persecution that most likely no one in this room will have to face. My thought is that the next Saturday that Heritage Baptist Church goes calling, no one's going to go up to a house, hand out a tract, be murdered in the street. And everyone's going to be so happy that we were murdered and left in the street that they start handing out presents and celebrating around our dead bodies. I doubt that that's a persecution that we're going to find in our day and age. I could be wrong. Hopefully by the time that persecution comes, we are gone. The Lord's taken us away. Now we will see persecution. You do see persecution. I want you to look at verse 7 again. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So they're persecuted. I want you to know something here, because the first thing that usually comes to our mind when we start thinking about persecution and upcoming persecution is, okay, well, you know, I'm just a guy who might talk about God, you know, when I'm out there, I read my Bible, but I'm not like the face of Heritage Baptist Church who's out there telling people I'm the pastor. So what about my pastor, right? Is he essentially a marked man whenever he leaves out of here? What about that missionary that I've been praying for? Are they essentially a dead man walking in Cambodia, in Lithuania, right? In China? When does God allow the beast to kill them? We're talking about the two men here. When are these guys overcome, these two men? These guys were overcome. These two witnesses were overcome when they finished the task that they were called to do. That's when they were overcome. I believe, and let me just preface this by saying, you or I don't know when this is going to be. We have in our mind what we think God's task is, where the finish line is, but we don't know. But I believe that the man of God who's walking in the Spirit is essentially, he's not going to be killed. I don't want to put it too like grandiose here, but he's essentially immortal until the work is done, until God is done with him. So, for example, if God has a plan for our pastor, God's not going to have some guy come in here and just shoot him up until God is finished with that plan for David Anderson or Alan Harrow or name your missionary. I believe that. I believe that the man of God walking in the Spirit is that. They killed the Apostle Paul, but they didn't kill the Apostle Paul until he said what? I have finished my task. I've finished my course. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't kill the Lord Jesus until he could bow his head and say, it is finished. I tell you, we don't have to fear man nor beast as long as we're walking in the Spirit and obeying the Lord. But there will be persecution. It came to these witnesses. It comes to me. All who live godly in Jesus Christ will, can, suffer persecution and do. Now, when the Antichrist puts these witnesses to death, it's going to be the cause of this great rejoicing in the world during this time. I believe the putting of these two witnesses to death is the one thing that's going to catapult the Antichrist into this great fame, this great popularity. Because as we see that these individuals are looked at like a torment. So he's going to be able to say, look, where nobody else could even come close to these guys, you come close, you start trying to kill these guys, to put them to death, and they're spitting fire at you and they have to die this death. But then all these individuals who have come and tried to put an end to these two witnesses have failed, have been defeated. And then the Antichrist comes and his plan succeeds. And they're killed. And he says, look what I did. But now the Antichrist, this devil that ascends out of the pit, is able to put them to death. And because of this, the people of the earth who hate God, who hate Christ, who hate the Bible, now they're rejoicing. So look, if you will, at the city that is now Jerusalem. Look at how God describes it in verse 8, Revelation 11, 8. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which, spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Why is Jerusalem now called Sodom? Because of what it's become. Because of its vice. Why is it called Egypt? Because of what it's become, because of its vanity. And why is God going to judge it? Because of what it's become, because of its violence. It was there that Jesus was crucified. Now undoubtedly the Israelites are God's chosen people. That is not in question. But don't think that because they are God's chosen people that they're necessarily a righteous people at this time. not necessarily no more righteous than Gentiles are necessarily righteous. Here was a city that was filled with sin and ready for judgment, and it's ready for God's word. No longer is it called the holy city as it is in verse 2 of this chapter. Now, it is the hellish city like Sodom and like Egypt. And that's what it says. So why are these people rejoicing? Why are they so happy? They feel that now God's tormenting voice, God's judging eye, to them has been silenced, and now they have a holiday. Now this is my holiday. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. So let me just pause here and say, how would this have been possible years ago, even before television? Think about that. To where the entire world would have seen these two dead guys in a street. How would they have actually seen that? Now, God could have done it, of course, and God could have allowed it to be done. But think now, with our ability to view anything instantaneously on that supercomputer that you carry around in your pocket and look up baseball scores on, right? Think about the ability that we would have to see that instantaneously all over the world in an instant. It'll be accessible to every person around the globe. You say, do you think that'll happen? Of course I think that'll happen. Of course I do. What happened, for example? What happened when the U.S. consulate in Benghazi was attacked? Think about that. Remember that. Did you see it on the news? I did. Every moment for seemingly like a month, 2 months, every moment of every day. Do you remember watching on television the dead bodies of our representative Christopher Stevens and Sean Smith? And do you remember how those people with their fanatical religion, do you remember how they were gleefully taking photos with the dead body and dancing around them in the street and the things that they did to the bodies? Do you remember that? And they laughed and they danced in the streets because our men were slain there, and those pictures were sent out as propaganda to the whole world. That's exactly the picture that we have right here, as evil will have their time to celebrate the death of these two witnesses. They get so happy, they send presents to one another. It's amazing how people will hate God during this time of tribulation. The tribulation will not bring many of them to God. It will only cause them to hate Him all the more. Look at Revelation 11, verse 10. We're going to continue, and it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. God's word was a torment to these people. Now again, think about just the wording of that. God's word, the preaching and the proclaiming of God's word, just hearing it was tormenting the world. So think about what the world is like during that time. That is strong language there. Strong language. So much so that they send gifts and presents to one another just because these guys are killed. Today, for example, we do that. We do that over the birth of our Messiah. We call it Christmas, and we send presents. In that day, they're going to rejoice at the death of the Messiah's messengers, and they're going to send presents to one another in celebration. They are persecuted. I want to say to every person who loves the Lord, don't worry about this persecution. Don't be scared of it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the fact. You can pray for your pastor. You can pray for your assistant pastor. You can pray for your missionaries. But don't be terrified. Don't be scared of the persecution that may come to us, to them, or to you. It's not going to do you any harm. There's always a verse that's caused me just to smile a little bit when I think of the persecution that's going to come to us at some point. Can I share this with you? Can you turn to Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. Keep your finger here in Revelation still, but Luke chapter 21. When I think about the persecution that is to come, and I think about what individuals want to do with their short-sightedness on who they're doing it against. Luke chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 12. It says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you." All right there from the beginning. He's laying it right out for you. "Delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." So, I believe that he's talking here about the last day. So continue, verse 13. And it says, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer." So what is he saying here? He's saying, don't worry about what's going to happen if they put you before the wall and say, deny Christ or the firing squad is going to shoot you. Don't worry about what you're going to say if they say, deny Christ or I'm going to harm your children. Don't worry about what's going to happen if, I'll bring it up to what we see a lot today, deny Christ or I'm going to cut off your head. Don't worry about that, is what he's saying here. No one is capable. I don't expect you to decide right now what you would actually do in that moment. I guess that's not necessarily where I'm going with here. What God is telling you is, don't worry about that time. Because God says, continue in verse 15, God says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death." Hey, he's saying, look man, spoiler alert. You are going to be given up by those who are closest to you. And you will die. It's already out there. And he's telling you, don't worry. But now notice, here's the part that always causes me to smile. Verse 17 and 18, and it says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair on your head perish." I say, well, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. You just said that we're going to be put to death. And then he says, "But not a hair on your head will perish." What is he saying and how does that reconcile itself? What God is saying here is, don't fear those which are able to destroy the body. And after they've done that, that's all they can do. That's it. That's it. So if I am out there handing out a tract and some guy comes up and kills me, my body is dead and that's it. That's all he can do to me. That's it. And when God says, when they think they've killed you, they haven't killed you. They haven't killed you. God is saying, don't fear them. That's what he's saying. Not a hair on your head shall perish. He said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never, never die." Now, it takes a lot of faith to live that way, though. It takes a lot of faith to be in China, to be in Russia, to be in the world in this time, as it's turning that way, and say, "I'm going to boldly live that way, knowing that I may physically die. I may never see my children, my wife, my parents, my siblings. I may never see them again. This may be the end for me." All those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution, but don't worry about what's going to happen. The last thing I want you to see about God's mighty messengers that I believe is going to reapply to the man of God is, not only are they persecuted, but they are preserved. They are preserved. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 11. And it says, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them," aka those who were dancing and taking pictures with them and spitting on them and doing all these crazy things to their bodies in the street. Now they're standing up and they're alive. Whoa! "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They were preserved. Sounds an awful lot like a hair on your head will not perish to me. Can you imagine people, envoys, coming from all over the world? Big shots come, flying on their private jets. Celebrities come, because it's the happening place to be. These guys were condemning all of the evil that was in the world. So now all of the evil that's in the world has got to come there and gloat. Of course, in front of the cameras, in front of the press, in front of the paparazzi. They're dancing and leaping in the streets. They're giving high fives and gifts to one another. Yeah, look what we did. They're gone. As their dead and bloated bodies start rotting in the streets. And those bodies that have been the ghastly mark of death upon them suddenly the swelling is reduced. And the warm flesh-like tones come back. The rigor mortis that sets in starts to go away. And the limbs start to loosen and become pliable. These men then open their eyes and they start to take a breath. And they stand up. And the crowd falls back. I would love to see that day. I think I will see that day. I hope I'm watching. Right? Maybe there'll be like a heaven DVR. I can watch it later if I'm busy doing something else. I would love to see that day. Yeah, watch it over and over again. Right, yeah, exactly. Oh, look at that guy. He's super scared. Look at that guy, right? And a voice from heaven says, come, friends, come up here, and before their very eyes, before the very eyes of these rebels in the streets, they ascend up to glory. So here's what I'm saying now. God's man is going to be preserved one way or another. God is just telling us, though, they put us to death and though they kill us, one of these days we're all going to hear Jesus Christ say, come on home. Come on home. One of these days the dead in Christ shall rise, and God tells us that what happens here to these two witnesses is going to be the norm for all of us. And I imagine they're thinking, amen, he who laughs last, laughs best. I lied. I have one more point that I want to make. One last thing that I want to say. Not only are they preserved, but let's just say they are persuasive. They are persuasive. Why are they persuasive? Because they love not their lives unto death. And notice what verse 13 says here in this particular chapter. Verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, a.k.a. they were afraid, and God gave glory, and gave glory to God of heaven. God got the glory for these two men and their work. They were persuasive men. They were men that could not be intimidated. They were men called of God, men who were prophets, men who were empowered, men who were faithful all the way unto death and after. And because of that, not them, but God gets the glory. You know, there are times as men and women trying to serve the Lord, I understand it, that we lose focus on what's important. We do. We just do. We lose focus because life is busy. Life is full. There's lots of stuff going on. And sometimes we lose focus on what's important. Maybe that family member, that co-worker, that neighbor just never responds to whatever you tell them or show them or say to them. Maybe it seems like you hand out a track after track after track. Maybe it's when you go to the Walmart or go to eat or on Saturday calling, and you feel as though it's just returning void. Look, I'm just going to sit up here and be completely transparent with you. I am not going to tell you that I've never felt that way in my entire life, especially in ministry. I'm not going to tell you that. In the big scheme of things, I have a young ministry. I've never felt, you feel that way sometimes. In my frustrations, though, I run to a certain passage each time, and it helps me to keep my focus. All right, every time. I have it marked in my Bible. If you could turn with me there, I think it's important that we see it. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. All right? Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. When you're frustrated, when you feel as though it's all returning void, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 7. And it says, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." It reminds me, when I read that, it reminds me that God didn't call me to be successful, which is good, right? Which is right in my wheelhouse, right? Not being successful. God has called me, though, to be faithful. He just called me to preach the word. It's not me, it's not you that they have rejected. I was just talking to my wife at our house about ministry. I was talking to her about my ability to do certain things. And my wife told me that, like, this isn't a concern for me. But in my mind, I'm thinking in the flesh, I'm like, yeah, well, you're not the one doing it. Like, I'm the one who feels like if I do this, I'm going to fail. I will fail. And of course, like normal, I turned to my bookmark in Ezekiel chapter 2 and I remembered that God hasn't called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful. And what has He called me? What has He called Alan Harrell to do? This. This is what He's called me to do. This. There's what I need to remember in times, what you need to remember in times, when you keep talking to your brother or sister or aunt or cousin or co-worker or barber or whoever it is, or the farmer next door or whoever it is, what we need to keep remembering is there's nothing wrong with the message. The message is solid. As long as you're walking with the Lord, there's nothing wrong with the messenger. It's the audience. It's the audience. They will not hearken to me because they will not hearken to you. But it continues in verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 5 says, "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Whether they hear or whether they don't. God said, "My word will not return to me void." It won't. If they hear, fine. If they don't hear, fine. But God says they'll know that there has been a messenger among us. I will tell you, I don't like call him or hang out with him. I email him every once in a while. I know him. Pastor David Neal. Love Pastor David Neal. I think that guy is outstanding. And I will tell you, when I found out that his church in Harvard was closing, it rocked me a little bit. I've told you that I've thought about church planning before, that I felt that the Lord leads me in that direction. And I thought, man, Pastor Neal, what if that happens to me? If I'm church planning, then I'm... what? I will tell you, I ran to Ezekiel chapter 2. And it's not Pastor Neal. And it's not the message. It's the audience. It's the audience. And God's word will not return void. And God never leaves us nor forsake us. Pastor Neal? Man, just so happened there was a guy and leaving, and now there's a guy coming in. Amen to that. Aren't we have a great God. Whether they hear or they don't, God said, "My word will not return void." And what I want, what God wants from each and every one of us is for you to so live that whether they hear or whether they don't, that your message is going to be the message of God's man, of someone who's living for the Lord, living by His precepts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much, Lord, for everything that You do for us. Lord, we don't deserve it. I can't put it any more plainly than that. We don't deserve the goodness that you give to us. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve to be able to bow our heads right now and pray to the Almighty God who spoke the world into existence, an all-powerful God, and we can come before you right now and we can just talk to you. We don't deserve any of that. Yet you give it to us and you give it to us freely. And Lord, please, we come to you tonight, we come to you humbled, and we ask that because of what you've done for us, because of what you've done for us, and because we love you, we ask that we cannot forget of not only these two witnesses in your word, but the many other witnesses in your word. None short of Jesus Christ, your Son, who proclaimed the gospel. And we ask that we, unashamedly, with no fear, with no thought or worry of our own, our families, our friends' safety, our friends' well-being, Lord, that we can think only on you, that we can think of what you want, your will, and how it can be accomplished through us here on earth. Lord, we thank you so much, again, for the opportunity that we have to do that. Lord, we thank you for this church that gives us the opportunity to come and to worship you freely, to be out in the world spreading the gospel freely, that we have the ability to send out missionaries into the world to proclaim the gospel, to reproduce ourselves out in the world. Lord, we thank you so much for the ability that we have, and we ask that you can continue to grow us in our ability to do that, and that you can continue to give us the fire to want to do that. The ability that we have, Lord, to have the desire, the want, the ability to do that, to teach our children to do that, and to disciple others to do that as well. Lord, we thank you so much again for everything that you do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.